lecture on Sharia law. And as I mentioned, we did Rukhsa and Azima. These are just some terms which deal with the law, but really don't have any good place to place them in the Usul al-Fiqh, so we just sort of stick it in the end. And this is the terms of Ada' and I'adah and Qada'. Remember when we were discussing the obligatory, the wajib, and we said that the obligatory or the wajib can be categorized into three categories. Who can remember those categories? Time. Time, person, and settlement. Okay, and in terms of person, in terms of time, it refers to as what are the two categories?
Latitude,
right? Which is al-wajib, al-muwassi', right? You know, the same for it, right? And then when there's a fixed time, it's called al-wajib. Okay. So when you do an act of worship during its time, okay, it is called ada'. When you do the act of worship within its time. Within its time. So, when the performance is within its time, it's called adab. When it is repeated, when repeated, within its time for some reason. I mean, it's repeated because it was not done correctly. It was not sahih initially when you did it. So it then therefore it's repeated. This is known as ada. And when the act of worship is done after its time, it is known as qada. Now, the qada would be when it's done after its time, because either it was done incorrectly initially, or because, for instance, one did not do that act of worship whatsoever. He fell asleep, right? He was working all day long, and he got home, fell asleep on the couch, and missed Maghrib prayer. Got up, and it was midnight. Okay, so his praying of al-Maghrib and Isha is now is referred to as qada. Okay, he's a new Muslim. He doesn't pray correctly. It's still within the prayer time, so somebody sees him praying incorrectly, teaches him how to pray. His second praying is called i'ada. And you do the prayer correctly within his time, for instance, it's called ada. That applies for any other act of worship which has is linked to time. Yes? No, because when it's repeated within its time, it becomes i'ada. When the initial time, the initial, when it's, maybe I should put the initial, initial performance, okay, within its time, that's called ada. Maybe that makes the definition a little bit more distinct. Okay. All right, so with the conclusion of those three terms, okay. That's upside down. All right. I must be getting old with this new technology and stuff like that. All right. So now we have completed this definition. All the constituent parts for Sharia law. Sharia law is a divine address that pertains to the acts of the morally obligated and consists of a demand, an option, or a declaration. Yes? But, you know, okay, go on.
Yeah.
No, it does, because, for instance, you can take, like, the voluntary prayer. If it is your habits, if you are habitually praying witr prayer every single night, you know, throughout the year you pray your witr at the last or the night. And one day you get up late, so you don't just miss witr, you also overslept and you miss fajr, and it's sunrise. Well, we know that we have to pray fajr prayer. We have to make the qadha of fajr. Can one now make qadha of witr? Yes, according to the strongest opinion of the scholars. Yeah. It's described like that. I mean, it's described with that description. But basically, this pertains to the obligatory act. I mean, some voluntary acts are described that way, yes. No. The qadha just means that you have done it, but it does not mean that you have received any reward, and you still might have entailed sin if there was no reason for you to have delayed it after its time. The only time a person receives the reward is that, as the hadith said, that if a person falls asleep or forgets, and then upon remembering or awakening does the prayer which he's missed, he receives his full reward if he does it at that, you know, time when he remembers or awakens. But this is provided that your falling asleep is not due to negligence on your part. I mean, you stay up all night long, right? Fall asleep a half an hour before Fajr. That's not what it applies to. But it, you know, it applies to that if just something happens, it's not something habitual. Yeah, I mean, yes, I've seen people who've done that. I mean, even though I'm not from a Pakistani family, but I mean, Muslims, I mean, do sometimes do all their prayers at the end of the work day and so forth. That doesn't mean that they have not done anything which is sinful. The best they can hope for is that the obligation to do the prayer, right? That the prayer in other words, by them making up the prayer, doing it after its time. So the obligation before Allah to do the prayer has been fulfilled. That's the best they can hope for. Okay? But it doesn't mean they've received any reward for that prayer. And it doesn't mean that they have removed the sin for delaying the prayer and praying it after its time. Even though they know something. Right, I'm saying the best that they can hope for. I'm not saying that they definitely have removed that obligation before Allah. I'm saying the best that it can be. All right. So, I would imagine that somebody could tomorrow, when I'm in Scotland, right, write a paper, maybe a group of brothers, explaining the definition of Sharia law as an exercise. Those brothers who've been taking good notes could probably sit together, right, for a couple of hours and put a little handout, which can then be photocopied for their other brother in the class, right, regarding Sharia law. Is that a strong enough hint, or do I need to assign? But I think it's a good exercise that, you know, we've taken these notes now, right? So we should be able to put the definition of al-hukm al-shar'i, right, the Sharia law, and then we should be able to break down the constitution parts, talk about the lawgiver, talk about the acts of the morally obligated, what is taklif, and so forth. Talk about the demands, the four demands, the wajib, the mandub, the mubah, and the makruh, excuse me, and the haram. Talk about the option, the mubah. Talk about the different declarations, and all the different categories, and so forth, right? I'm sure 3-4 brothers who were taking good notes sat together, they could probably, over a day or two, you know, put something together. And that way, you'll have learned that topic well, which is the idea, I guess, of coming to the class. It's not a requirement, but I just think it's a good measure of how much we've learned. Okay. Now that we have finished in our course study, remember we said we have the introduction, and then we had the lawgiver, and now we just did the Sharia law, we've done three parts, and now we're sort of like in the fourth part of our course, which are the sources
of Sharia law.
Or if you, that's one way of looking at it. That's the way we're breaking in our course. But if we look at it in our definition, there's another way of looking at the issue, which we're going to be studying now, is that we're actually studying the address itself, right? The actual address. That's another way of imagining it. But for the way that I broke up the course, the heading is the sources of Sharia law, the fourth heading in our course. Or the actual address itself. Basically, the sources of Sharia law are many, because the scholars differ concerning the validity of certain sources. What we're going to do for the purposes of this course is that we're going to discuss three sources where there is unanimity regarding its validity in its essence. Although some of the specifics of these sources, there is a difference of opinion regarding the validity of certain specifics. Those sources being the Quran, the Sunnah, and thirdly, the Ijma'. We will discuss Qiyas, which the majority of the scholars consider a source of law, but we will discuss that under the section of the interpretation of the law, which is the next section. Okay, the book which I'm using as a guide for teaching this course, the textbook that I'm using, discusses Qiyas in this section, and so therefore I'm just following that the author's work. The sources of Sharia law that we're going to discuss, I said, are three: the Quran, the Sunnah, and the Ijma'. I think it'll probably take us about two lessons to finish all these three, or maybe three lessons. So we probably will just do the Quran, or maybe just part of the discussion regarding the Quran tonight. Okay, so let us start with the Quran. Regarding the Quran, there are a number of issues, legal issues, regarding Allah's book. Let's not forget, we're discussing the Quran now in a legal viewpoint. We are not discussing it from a theological standpoint, like whether is the Quran Allah's literal word or not, right? The Salaf, of course, the opinion of the people of the Sunnah, have it that the Quran is Allah's literal word. Some of the variant sects, look at the Quran as an expression of Allah's words and not being His literal word. We're not going to be discussing that matter. We are not discussing the Quran in terms of the specific regulations within the Quran. And for instance, what does this surah command or what does this surah prohibit? We're not looking at it like that. We're not looking at the Quran in terms of the adab, right, or the manners and the etiquette that one must have when dealing with the Quran. That's a different issue. What we're discussing is the Quran as a source of Sharia law. Okay? So this is the perspective we are studying the Quran by. And in that, there's a number of issues. First of all, they normally give a general definition to the Quran, being that the Quran, in a legalistic as a source, if we want to define it, is Allah's literal speech, or words, you could say, sent down to the Prophet Muhammad which we worship Allah through its recitation and is conveyed to us by tawatur, which I'll explain in a moment. And is written in the Masahif. Okay, what does this definition include? Is the law's literal words or literal speech sent down to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which we worship Allah through the recitation of these words? It is conveyed to us by tawatur. When something is conveyed, it can be conveyed by two means. One is called tawatur. Tur. Two T's. And one is called ahad. Tawatur means something which is conveyed by so many chains of transmission throughout its conveying, and that it ends with something dealing with the senses, and so therefore it precludes any possibility of any fault in transmission or any lie to have been transmitted. Yes. In written, oh, Masahih. I can hardly read.
All right.
Masahih. Explain what that. Okay, what does tawatur again refer to? Right, it means something which is conveyed in so many chains of transmission. All right. And it ends in something regarding the senses, okay, that it precludes any possibility of any error in transmission or that a lie was transmitted. So the Quran is mutawatir in its transmission to us in the sense that so many people transmitted from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It ended in something which deals with the senses, which is actually what he spoke, right? Which was heard. That it precludes that what has been transmitted to us, as there is an error in the transmission, or that something fabricated against the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which he did not say was transmitted to us. Being what, in this case, being him saying that Allah revealed to me these words, these are Allah's words. Now, when something transmitted is not of the degree of tawatur, it's referred to as ahad. Okay. So in ahad, a lie could be transmitted, and also a fault in transmission, some error, something erroneous could be transmitted. Now, it's conveyed to us by tawatur and is written in the masahif. The masahif is the plural of the Arabic word mushaf, which I imagine most of us know. The Mus'haf is the actual Qur'an, right? The actual written Qur'an is called a Mus'haf. Mus'haf is the plural of that word. That's the definition of the Qur'an. Yes? Well, I mean, to prove it, I mean, you would have to show a non-Muslim, right, that it was conveyed by so many chains of narration, which, unless, I mean, the non-Muslim was willing to sit with you and... Yeah, they are. But don't forget, the Quran was written, codified, in a text, written text, very early. After the Prophet's death, and so therefore, the proof of its the issue of its tawatur, right, deals only with just those first few years until the time of Uthman, when he puts the sent the five Masahif out to the different or six to the different provinces. Yes. I don't recollect such an incident. I mean, that doesn't preclude it having occurred, but I don't seem to recollect this incident, so it needs some investigation too. There's no number. Some people say 40, some people say 10, but there's really no number. It's whenever something occurs and it's transmitted with such frequency that it precludes any lie having been originated and being transmitted, or something be translated erroneously and it ends with something that deals with one of the senses. In other words, something was touched, heard, smelled, seen, tasted. Huh? No, it's higher. Yeah, it's the highest possibility of transmission of knowledge is by tawatur. Remember when we said that knowledge was two types? What were the two types of knowledge? Huh? Right. Necessary knowledge, right? And acquired knowledge. Acquired knowledge is something which you have to establish the proof for in order to show its soundness. Necessary knowledge is something which is determined by the senses, right? In the sense that you see something, you don't need a proof for its establishment, right? You have to do some sort of rational argument to prove it. You taste something, you touch it, you smell it, okay? And likewise, when something is conveyed to you by tawatur, all right, it is from the necessary knowledge. It doesn't need a proof, an evidence to show its soundness or its validity or its reality. No. So let's just try to stick to the topic anyway. So, you know, the point is that the Quran is transmitted to us as tawatur. Okay. Now, let us, the next point we want to discuss. All right. There are certain recitations of the Quran which are conveyed to us not in tawatur, but which are ahad narrations. Ahad narrations. In other words, they are not in agreement with the mushaf, some of these narrations. Not narrations, but recitations. Let us mention what are the conditions for a sound recitation of the Quran. Well, in order for a recitation of the Quran to be sound, it must have fulfilled these conditions. It must be in agreement with the text of Uthman's Mus'haf. Two, it must agree with the Arabic language. Three, it must be conveyed with a sound chain to its narrator, or reciter, in this case, reciter, which is, so we can try to use the terms of difference in the hadith. It's reciter. Okay? And some people add a fourth condition, that it must be conveyed in tawatur. Okay. So, a recitation, the initial mushaf written by Uthman had no diacritical marks, none of these fathas and kasras and dhammas, right? And had no dots upon it. And let me give you an example. A couple of days ago during Salat al-Maghrib, I don't know if anybody noticed, but the Imam who was reciting the Quran was not reciting according to the narration or the recitation which I just led in Salat al-Maghrib. He was reciting according to the recitation of Warsh upon Nafir. And one of the differences is that they do not say Maliki Yawm al-Din, but they say Maliki Yawm al-Din. Malik, which is the narration, recitation which most of you probably have memorized and which I used when I was leading Salah. Malik is written in standard Arabic now like this, and it means owner. And Malik is written like this, and it means king. Okay? Both recitations are confirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ. He recited Surah Al-Fatiha in both ways. Sometimes reciting it Maliki Yawm al-Din, which means the owner of the Day of Judgment, and other times reciting it as Maliki Yawm al-Din, meaning the king of the Day of Judgment. Now, the Mus'haf written by Uthman was written in the Arabic style that when looking at the word, you can read in it both Maliki and Maliki. How? Because in classical Arabic, they would not write the alif for the word. Okay, and that's why if you open up your Quran now, you'll see it written like this. Okay, and you'll see a small alif written between the meem and the lam to indicate to you that since this Quran is written according to the recitation of Hafs upon Asim, to recite it as Maliki. But if you bought a Quran written in Morocco, or printed in Morocco, right, because they don't normally write Qurans by hand anymore, okay, it will not have that small alif over there, because it's written according to the recitation of Warsh upon Nasser, which is the recitation of the people of Medina, and the recitation which most of us use, the recitation of people of Kufa. Now, the point is that there are lots of other words, okay, in the Arabic language, which the writing of the Mus'haf of Uthman allows for that. One is, just to try to think of some examples, is in Surah Al-Kahf. Remember, as I said, in Mus'hafs of Uthman, there were no dots, okay, like before or after a letter. So let us put this word, okay, I'm going to put the dots for Sheen, okay, Yushrik, right? You can read this Yushrik or Tushrik, okay? Means no one is, so the verse says, and no one is associated وَلَا يُشْرِكْ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدًا. The verse in Surah Al-Kahf says, and none is associated in his judgment. Okay? According to the recitation of Hafs upon Asim, which we recite in Surah Al-Kahf, and none is associated in his judgment. It's an information that nobody judges with Allah. Another recitation, I think it's a recitation of Ibn Kathir, but I'm not certain, recitation of people of Damascus, has it recited as, when he would is recited as Tushrik, do not associate anybody, as an order, okay, a command, in the judgment of Allah. Now, the Mus'haf of Uthman, having no doubts, dots to it, right, allows you to read it in both ways. Okay, and many other examples for the different recitations. Yes? Doesn't the same rule apply to what both means? No, one is an information by Allah that none associates with him in his judgment. He's informing that there is no other power that associates with him in what he judges and decrees. And one is a commandment to you human beings. Do not associate anybody in his judgment. Do not judge through another law, for instance. Yes? He will both. Because the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said the Quran was revealed upon seven letters. Seven ahruf. Seven, you know. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and that's why when you come to my tafsir class in Washington, D.C., sometimes I indulge the brothers by saying, according to one recitation, it means this, and your translation would then should say this, and according to another translation, meaning recitation would mean this, and your translation should say such. No, no. In fact, what it does, the numerous recitations add more meaning to the Quran, and so therefore,
no,
it makes the meanings more stronger. I mean, it adds to the beauty of the Quran, and just as a point, it shows us, you know, the sadness of us living in these later generations, where, you know, earlier when people used to memorize, scholars would have memorized the various recitations and so forth. It would add a beauty to the Quran, but now you can hardly find a person who memorized the Quran at all, you know, according to one recitation, let alone memorize it according to multiple recitations and know its explanation and so forth. No, in the Mus'haf of Uthman, it was written like this. No, it was written in a way so for Ya and Fa, because these dots were only introduced much later. And just like the Dhamma and the Kasra and the Fatha were introduced later, only when people lost the Arabic language. And as a result, when it was written like this, in that case, you could read it as a Ya or a Ta. But what happens if somebody tried to read it as a Ba or a Na? A Noon, you know? That would make a problem in the meaning. So when people, because they didn't know Arabic, a lot of non-Arabs entered into Islam, and the time from the Prophet's period of his lifetime passed, and so even the Arabs themselves were not, they said, well, let's, you know, put these dots, make sure people don't start going, you know, away from the correct recitation by reading it incorrectly. So let's continue with our conditions, okay? So therefore, a recitation must be in agreement with the text of Uthman's Mus'haf. It must be in agreement with the Arabic language. In other words, it cannot have something which grammatically is incorrect. It must be conveyed with a sound chain to its reciter. In other words, if somebody says that Ali ibn Abi Talib, or Ibn Mas'ud, or Ibn Abbas, or one of the Prophet's companions, heard the Prophet recite the Quran in this manner, that must be correctly conveyed, okay? And the fourth condition is that it must be conveyed in tawatur. Okay? And so therefore, of the numerous recitations of the Quran, the seven recitations have nothing to do with the seven letters, okay? Don't get that confused. Seven recitations fit the definition of the Quran. All right, and of those seven recitations, some scholars add three more, so it gives us a total of 10 recitations. And each of these seven narrators have two narrators upon them. So in another sense, 7 times 2 equals 14. So for instance, what we recite now, if you look at the back of your Quran, we recite it upon Hafs, upon Asim. Asim is one of the seven reciters of the Quran. And we recited Hafs upon Asim. The people of North Africa recited from Warsh upon Nafir. And Nafir was in Medina, and Asim was in the city of Kufa. And Asim's recitation goes back to Ali ibn Abi Talib, for instance, and some of the other companions of, as mentioned, back to Mus'haf. Yes? In fact, who has a Mus'haf? Let me just read it with you. I want an Arabic Mus'haf, not one of these translations, which might not happen. Does it have the... No. No, I mean an Arabic Quran. Yeah. Because it's in the back of it, just to recite it for the brother so we can... Okay? It says right here, after, you know, Surah An-Nas, it says that this Mus'haf was written, and also the Dabt, the diacritical, you know, markings of, like, the Dhamma and the Kasra, according to what agrees with the narration of Hafs bin Sulaiman upon... Hafs bin Sulaiman bin al-Mughir al-Asadi. Asad is his tribe, okay? Hafs is his name, Sulaiman is his father's name, Mughir is his grandfather's name, al-Kufi, from the city of Kufa, upon Asim ibn Abi Najud al-Kufi, who was a tabi'i, okay? Who took it from Abi Abdurrahman Abdullah bin Habib al-Sulami, who took it from Uthman ibn Affan Ali ibn Talib, Zayd ibn Thabit, Ubay ibn Ka'ab upon the Prophet ﷺ. So that is the senet of our recitation, okay? Now, as far as its writing of the letters, it was taken from, it says, okay, what the ulama of the writing of the Quran took from those masahif which the Khalifa Uthman ibn Affan sent to the cities of Basra, Kufa, Sham, and Mecca. So here's the agreement with the text of Uthman's mushaf, and the one that he left for the people of Medina, and the one which he left for himself. And those masahif copied from those. Okay? And in particular, according to what was written by the two sheikhs, Abu Amr Dani and Abu Dawood Sulaiman bin Najah, and choosing the second way of writing upon the first when there's a difference. Okay. And so then therefore it talks about, for instance, as in terms of diacritical marks, it was taken from the marks invented by Khalil bin Ahmed and his followers, instead of the marks of the Eastern Muslims, instead of the marks written by the Spanish Muslims, the Andalusian, and the Maghariba. And then it tells about the numbering of the verses. It was taken from the numbering of the people of Kufa, according to, as numbered by Abu Abdurrahman Abdullah bin Habib al-Sulami, who took it from Ali ibn Abi Talib, and so forth. And then also, you know, about the where you stop in the recitation and so forth, was taken from a Shafi'i. So this is how the Mus'haf is, Jazakallah Khairan, put together. Before that, about the marks, for instance, like in the Eastern way, in the Eastern Muslims, we write the letter Qaf with two dots on top, and we write Fa with one dot, right? The Spanish Muslims at Andalusian before when they used to exist, right? And the Maghariba, they write Fa with one dot, but they write Qaf with a dot on the bottom. Okay. Yes? In terms of the Qur'an? Yeah, it is said that there is a copy of the original Qur'an written by Uthman, one extant, now in, well, it was what is the Soviet Union. And that's what somebody told me when I was here, but I haven't come across that myself. I mean, I haven't read the article myself. And then later on in Russia. And that's because it was in the city of Bukhara, and when the armies of the Tsar took Bukhara about 100 and or maybe 20 or 30 years ago, they took it with them to their, you know, museum or whatever in Moscow. And one of the, if you look at one of the military agreements or the military, it was like some between the Russians and the Ottoman Turks, there was some sort of stipulation that they would not touch or tamper the Mus'haf of Uthman. It was one of the peace treaties or accords between the two countries. But excuse me, but there's also some Mus'haf which are written, not the original Mus'haf written by Uthman, but there's some Mus'haf written, copied from that original Mus'haf, which are still extant in Yemen and elsewhere. No. Yeah. And well, there's a very funny story that one scholar from Mali, a great scholar, reading according to the recitation of Warsh, he led a salah in a Bedouin hamlet in Arabia, and he read it according to his recitation, which is the recitation of Warsh upon Nafir. So after Salah, the Bedouins were very angry. Who is this guy reciting the Quran in a sort of a funny way? And so they were angry at him. And he said, this is the recitation, telling him this is the recitation of Nafir. And so Nafir means that which is useful. And so the Bedouins replied to him, La Nafir Allahu Lak, may Allah bring no use of you. So it can happen. And also, in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, Bukhari, one time one of the companions recited Surah Al-Furqan according to a recitation which the Prophet taught him, and Umar had not known that recitation, and so Umar dragged him to the Prophet ﷺ for tampering with the Quran. The Prophet ﷺ told Umar to recite, and he said, both of you have done well. He taught them both to recite that surah that way. Okay, so, but we want to get to the matter of Usul al-Fiqh, brothers. So it must be in agreement with the text of Uthman's Mus'haf. It's agreement with the text of Uthman's Mus'haf. It must be in agreement with the Arabic language, the grammar, right? It must be conveyed with a sound chain to its reciter, as we saw in our chain to the four companions, right? And it must be conveyed mutawatir, which is conveyed by so many chains that it precludes any possibility of a lie or an error in transmission. So what happens if this condition is not there? It is not part of the Quran. But then does that recitation become a source of legal law? Can we use it then? And this is a difference of opinion between the Uthuliyyin. Okay, so we have a recitation of the Quran, which is not conveyed to us by tawatur. Can we then use it to bring some sort of additional information, additional legal point? It's not number 4, it's number 12. Okay, so the translation given in this translation, if the man or a woman whose inheritance is in question has left neither ascendants or descendants, meaning neither forefathers or children, but has left a brother or a sister. So the verse says, has left a brother or a sister, according to the recitation by Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqas, he recited the verse, has left a brother or a sister from the mother. So, a brother or a sister, Surah 4, verse 12. Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqas had this addition to it from the mother, min al-um. And so therefore, some scholars will not accept this as a legal proof because it doesn't fit the condition of tawatur. All right? This was just a single recitation. It was not conveyed to us by such a tawatur. All right? However, though, another group of scholars will consider this to be, even though not part of the Quran, to be a legal proof, and so therefore, it would add an additional meaning to that. So it adds an additional meaning to that. All right? Yes. Those who do not... they say that it's not part of the Quran because one of the conditions for the Quran is that it has to be in agreement with the text of Uthman's Mus'haf, and it has to be conveyed to us in tawatur. This time, min al-um, these additional words, is not in agreement with the text of Uthman's Mus'haf, nor for us it was it conveyed in tawatur. They say it's part of the revelation, but they say we cannot include part of the Quran because it doesn't fit the conditions of the Mus'haf itself. No, it's not. The other scholars say that perhaps this was a tafsir by the companions. And so therefore it's not a legal proof. But they were just explaining the meaning of the verse. Yeah, there's another, but I was trying to find the passage number, the verse, when it says that you should fast 6 days. Ibn Mas'ud, in his recitation, had the word, he used to recite it, mutatabi'at, which means consecutively. So therefore it would add the condition that if you were to say it's a proof, and when a person fasts 6 days, he must do it in consecutive order, as opposed to the other opinion, which would say that you could do it either consecutively or not. I think I'll try to look at the actual verse number to provide it for you. We're going to have to, huh? Which is the stronger? I mean, I'm not in the position to say which is the stronger of the two. They just to know that that there are two arguments, and so therefore some scholars would add legal judgments based upon those recitations which are ahad, okay, and would might then therefore add another legal judgment. Okay. It's time for Salah. So inshallah, I'll see you all, I guess, on Sunday, right? Or Saturday, right? SubhanAllah.
Okay, assalamu alaikum. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. Continuing in our discussion on the sources of Sharia law, we discussed the Quran in the last class, its definition, and we also discussed the ahad readings. Can anybody remind me what was the ahad readings and what did we conclude regarding their authority as a source of law? And I apologize, my voice won't get much better than this. So. First, what is it? Or better yet, it was that recitation of the Quran which did not have the fourth quality of a tawatur, right? We said that for a reading to be included in the Quran, it had to fill how many conditions? Four conditions, which were? Right, it must agree with the way Uthman wrote the Mus'haf. Second condition? Must be in agreement with the rules of the Arabic language. Third condition? Right, we should have, that recitation should be by a correct chain of narration from us or from the time it was compiled to the narrator from the Prophet's companions to the Prophet. And the fourth condition, it should be have come through tawatur, which means so many modes of transmission that it precludes any possibility of an error in the transmission or a lie being transmitted. Now, if the Quran, the recitation attributed, does not have the quality of tawatur, or secondly, if it does not agree with the Mus'haf of Uthman in terms that it has additional words and so therefore doesn't agree with the way the Mus'haf was written, then this is considered to be among those readings which are ahad, okay? And as a result, the scholars have differed as opposed to the legislative value of those readings. One group of scholars do not accept that as a legal evidence in that it's not part of the Mus'haf, the Quran. Another group of scholars argues that since it has been confirmed that that companion recited the Book of Allah in that manner, we therefore must accept that it is part of the revelation which Allah gave to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so therefore we can use it as a legislative proof. The other group of scholars who do not accept it as a legislative proof argue that perhaps the intent here by his recitation means his explanation of that verse. And so therefore by the addition of words or by the fact that it was not transmitted in a tawatur, right, mode of transmission, that the implication is that this is his interpretation. And many of the narrations or many of the recitations which are attributed to Ibn Mas'ud, that first body of scholars say that when it says in the qira'ah or the recitation of Ibn Mas'ud, the intent is in the interpretation of Ibn Mas'ud. Radiallahu anhu. Is that clear? Is there any questions regarding that? Yes? Well, it's both, because let us not forget that initially the Prophet ﷺ did not compile the text of the Qur'an as a single mus'haf. Yes, the Prophet ﷺ did command the writing of the Qur'an, and the Qur'an was written on different parchments, on pieces of leather, pieces of bark, on pieces of bone, whatever materials they had for writing. And the Qur'an was basically for the first, let's say, 20 or 30 years, not or even less than 30 years, 20 years, maybe for the first 15 years or so of the Prophet's, after the Prophet's death, was not existing in a actual single book which was distributed to the Muslims. A number of events occurred. The first occurred during the time of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr lived 2 years after the Prophet ﷺ, when a number of those people who had memorized the Quran had died, were killed in the battle fighting the apostates. And the fear was that if those people who had memorized the Quran were to die, the Book of Allah would change or be lost, like had happened to previous scriptures. So they approached Abu Bakr, and at first Abu Bakr was hesitant as to compiling the Quran in a single mushaf, arguing that since the Prophet ﷺ had not compiled the Quran like that, then they shouldn't compile the Quran in that manner. Then Abu Bakr was convinced, and Abu Bakr and Umar went to Zayd ibn Thabit, and the first beginning of writing the text of the Quran began at that time, during the time of Abu Bakr, within the first year or so after the Prophet's death. And the next event that occurred was during the time of the Khalifa Uthman radiallahu anhu, when during the Battle of Azerbaijan, or Azerbaijan as we call it in English, which is to the north of Iran, towards the between Iran and Chechnya, in that section of the world, the Iraqis and the Syrians argued concerning the text of the Quran, because initially the Quran was recited in seven modes of recitation, and the Arab tribes, when they settled in the different provinces that was conquered by the Muslims, certain tribes recited the Quran according to certain recitations, due to that being in correspondence with their dialect, the tribal dialect. So the Iraqi army was reciting the Quran in one manner, the Syrian army was reciting the Quran in another manner, and they were unaware that the Quran was revealed in more than one mode of recitation. An argument occurred. So word was sent back to Uthman radiallahu anhu in Medina to quickly complete the process of standardizing the text of the Quran, so that there would be no disagreement in the Ummah. Because the first signs of disagreement were occurring. I mean, even though, I mean, it was maybe some, I mean, maybe it's, I think the year, the Battle of Azerbaijan was the year 21 after the Prophet's death. So, I mean, it was just within 20 years or so. I mean, the Sahaba was still alive. But because this new generation coming in was not aware of that, there was some discord, and so to close the door regarding that. Anyway, so what happened was, so Uthman ibn Affan began to write the Quran. He commanded Zayd ibn Thabit to write the Quran. And the text of the Quran was produced. And copies were made and sent to the major cities of the Muslims, as we read that time from the back of the Mus'haf. And that initial writing of the Quran did not have markings to it, neither the diacritical markings, nor did it have the dots that we recognize, those letters which are similar to one another in their style of writing, like the ya and the ta, the ya having two dots below the line and the ta having two dots above the line. But now we have a question now. Those recitations, okay, which do not fit the text written by Uthman, radiallahu anhu, or have not been conveyed to us in a mutawatir mode of transmission. Because the Quran, those seven narrations, or recitations, excuse me, have been conveyed to us in so many chains of transmission, it precludes any lie or any error in that recitation. It precludes a lie having attributed to the revelation sent down by Allah to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and it precludes an error where somebody adds a word to the text or deletes a word from the text, because it's been narrated by so many. And as we said, that the tawatur, a mode of transmission, provides knowledge, certainty of knowledge, right? Just as knowledge is gained by the senses. Okay? And let me give you an example. I've never been to the city of Rome. Well, at least I have been to Rome, so let's think of another example. I've never been to the city of Munich. Okay? But yet, knowledge that there is a city on the earth called Munich is transmitted by tawatur. I mean, so therefore, it provides knowledge, a certitude of knowledge, that it doesn't need investigation. I mean, nobody has to now prove, establish proofs that there's a city
on Earth called Munich, okay?
Because it's been transmitted so much of its existence, okay? An event, World War II. I was not living it during the time of World War II, but that there was a war called World War II, or, you know, titled that thereafter, and such occurred, okay? Pearl Harbor was bombed, for instance. London was bombed, or whatever, okay? It's been transmitted by so many modes of transmission that it precludes any doubt of its existence as a historical fact, right? Now, so then the question comes now with these ahad readings, okay, even though the chain of narration is correct, you know, we can prove that those people who said that so-and-so said that so-and-so said that the companion of the Prophet ﷺ recited this verse in this manner, okay, how do we interpret that now? It doesn't fit the criteria set for the mushaf, in the sense that it doesn't fit the writing, the which employed by Uthman. It deviates from that. And also it wasn't transmitted to us in a mutawatir form. So what do we do with these? Do we accept them as a legal proof? I mean, it's not part of the Quran in the sense we do not worship Allah by them. One cannot now use this and recite it in prayer. That's to agreement. But the question is a legal issue now. What is the value of that? Scholars are two opinions here. One group of scholars say that they cannot be used as a legal proof because it does not fit those four conditions for the Quran. So it's not Quran. Another group of scholars says, while it is not in the Quran, it is still what Allah revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, because we cannot ascribe a lie to the Prophet's companions. And that to say that it was not such would mean that the companion of the Prophet ﷺ was either lying against Allah or the Prophet ﷺ. And this is an impossibility, because it doesn't fit the rest of the writing of Uthman. The third, the counter argument to this, right, and this is probably which is the best counter argument, is that the term, when they used to say the word qira'a in the qira'a of Ibn Mas'ud, it means in the interpretation of the recitation of Ibn Mas'ud. In other words, Ibn Mas'ud would have interpreted the verse in this way. So those additional words, okay, or those synonymous words, was part of Ibn Mas'ud explaining Allah's scripture, and was not part of him trying to say this was from the scripture that Allah sent down to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I can't make that decision for the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Huh? I mean, that's a strong opinion. I mean, and I personally, I mean, when I was taught the issue, I feel more comfortable with the first opinion, saying that it is not a legal proof, and that when they say it is in the recitation of Ibn Mas'ud, for example, it means in his interpretation of the recitation. But the fact that the debate exists, and the fact that there's a group of scholars who understand that to be part of the revelation, and based upon that, will make a legal deduction, or they'll extrapolate a legal ruling from that, cannot be overlooked. Because when we're studying usul al-fiqh, we're studying law now, right? And so therefore, when a scholar is going to use one of these recitations to show, make a legal decision, we have to understand on what was his reasoning for that. Yes and yes. No, because we're saying that the ahad here, we're saying for those which are sahih. That's true. And some recitations where the isnad is also fabricated. You know, one of the problems is that because the narrations, the chain of narrations, are so early, so the issue of these long chain of narrations of five or six or seven narrators which you have in the hadith does not exist with the recitation of the Quran. You're dealing with basically one or two or three narrators. So the time span is so short, it's not an issue. Yes? Well, that's the debate. That's the debate. I mean, how do we now interpret? We've come now centuries afterwards and we find a book that says, in the qira'ah of Ibn Mas'ud. Did that mean that Ibn Mas'ud recited the Quran like that? Or did it mean that Ibn Mas'ud interpreted the Quran like that? I mean, the question about the value of the word qira'ah as recitation or interpretation is an issue. Anyway, there's a whole science concerning the science of the Mus'haf.
Okay. Which, inshallah ta'ala, if I come in the summertime and teach the course, we maybe do that. We don't want to belabor the point too much.
No, they have other arguments. They say that, for instance, one of their arguments they use is that Uthman unified the Ummah upon one recitation, upon one reading. I mean, if we say, both groups of scholars accept that the Qur'an was recited upon seven letters,
okay?
And so what they argue is that Uthman, in order to prevent the division of the Ummah, right, unified it upon one of these letters. And that these other recitations represent the other six letters. Okay. Not political reasons. I mean, you might say there was no political thing, but it's for a religious, to preserve the unity of the community.
Yes.
And so they say that, for instance, Uthman unified it upon the dialect of the tribe of Quraysh. And they argue that initially Allah revealed the Quran in these seven letters, that's the way to translate it, or the seven types of recitations. The reason why was because the Arabs had different dialects. Arab tribes spoke differently. And in order to allow for the Quran to spread amongst the Arabs, Allah, as a means of mercy, sent it down in the seven types of modes of narration. Then afterwards, when that first generation of Arabs had passed and the Quran became memorized amongst the people, there was no longer a need for these other variant dialects, because the dialect of Quraysh became the standardized dialect. And so therefore, these six letters were not included in the Mus'haf, which was written by, or commanded by Uthman to write. And what Uthman did, if you look at the narrations, is that they burnt all other texts of the Quran that was available. Anybody who had a text other than that was burnt. And perhaps if there's a copy of Sahih Bukhari upstairs, we can just maybe photocopy that incident. Or maybe I can send a student upstairs to. If you look at the Sahih Bukhari, the book of the Mus'haf, the Tafsir of the Quran, I think it's volume 4 or 5. About the gathering of the Quran, it's a long time. Just photocopy those pages for the students. Okay, we'll take one more question regarding this and we have to go on. Yes? Oh no! I mentioned that before, was that that what we have to distinguish is that the seven readings that we talk about now, and the three additional readings, okay, are not these seven letters. They're not these seven. All these seven readings go back to the Mus'haf of Uthman. So, it's understood by that group to be all one letter, one letter by that group. Okay. According to one opinion, according to the other opinion, they're comparable. So, anyway, it's a very long issue, and I mean, it's also very interesting, and we could talk a lot more. But unfortunately, the scope of the lecture, the course, does not allow us to go any further.
Okay. So, likewise, we now come to the topic regarding the Quran. Regarding those verses which are muhkam and those verses which are mutashabih. What we're discussing here is a verse in Surah Al-Imran, Surah 3, verse 7, and the following verses, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that هُوَ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابِ. It is He who has sent down upon you, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the scripture, minhu ayatun muhkamat, amongst which are verses which are muhkamat. Okay, muhkamat. Okay, so there are amongst these verses set down are ayatun muhkamat. Hunna umul kitab. These are the or the foundation, you might say, of the scripture.
Yochoru Mutashabihat, and others are Mutashabihat. Then Allah says, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ. As for those who have some perversion in their hearts, they follow that which is تَشَابَهَ or the متشابه from it. ابْتِغَاء الْفِتْنَ وَابْتِغَاء تَأْوِيلَ. Seeking to cause discord, fitna, and seeking its interpretation. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يَعْلَمْ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. None knows its interpretation except for Allah. وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ. And those who are well-rooted in knowledge, يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّ بِهِ كُلٌّ مِنْ عِنْدَ رَبِّنَا. We believe in it all, it is all from our Lord. Okay. So what is the muhkam and what is the mutashabihat? Well, the argument in terms of determining what this is, regarding it is based upon, or it hinges upon how we're going to read the verse. Allah says in the verse, and none knows its interpretation or ta'wil but Allah and those firmly rooted in knowledge say. Some scholars read the verse and none knows its interpretation but Allah, stopping at this point. Full stop, period, alright? And those, so then the new sentence would start, and those firmly rooted in knowledge say, we believe in it all. It is all from our Lord. So based upon that reading of the text, they say the mutashabihat are those matters which Allah alone knows its meaning. And they stop. Right. And they start a new sentence, you might say, where it says, and though. I couldn't hear you, I'm sorry. Yeah, the same group of scholars stop there and they start a new sentence. And that new sentence they say, and those firmly rooted in knowledge say, we believe in it all. Okay? So based upon their stopping, and none knows its interpretation or ta'wil, but Allah, period, based upon that group of scholars, then they therefore say the mutashabihat means those matters which Allah alone knows its meaning or its interpretation or its reality. And they give certain examples, among which would be, when is the day of judgment? Precisely. Another example would be, what is the reality of the matters in paradise and in hell? What is the reality of the divine attributes? Matters that go beyond the frame of the human intellect. What is the reality of the descriptions of the angels? Allah describes the angels as having wings. And so therefore they accept this, but exactly how those wings are. I mean, now if you talk about a bird's wing, right, a human can give much information about it, right? You can touch it, you can put it underneath a microscope, you can describe it, right? You talk about an airplane wing, right? You can look at it, so forth. What about an angel's wing? Huh? Ta'wil means, interpretation. Okay? So, ta'wil is synonymous with the word tafsir in the Quran. Okay, so that's one of the readings, okay? Now, there's another reading which says, let's move this period from, and none knows its interpretation but Allah, to, and those firmly rooted in knowledge. Let's put the period here. So none knows its interpretation but Allah, and those firmly rooted in knowledge know its interpretation. And if we accept this as a reading for the verse, then our definition of al-mutashabihat becomes those verses which are not explicit and apparently seem to be contradictory. At first glance,
right?
So an example would be when Allah refers to Himself as Nahnu, we. The word we, or Nahnu in the Arabic language, can refer to a group of people, like we can say Nahnu in terms of all of us collectively in this classroom, or sometimes it can refer to the singular when that individual is praising himself. And an example, especially for us, since you all are British, would be when the Queen, right, says we, right, speaking of herself, right, but in a plural sense. So here, based upon that, in their understanding, the mutashabihat are those verses which are not explicit in meaning, and apparently might seem to be contradictory. Okay? That is, this, if we were to take the period and move it, and none knows its interpretation but Allah and those firmly rooted in knowledge. Yes? Yeah, in other words, okay, so here, then there would be, then the, you know, the Arabic language allows that sometimes certain words are not mentioned, but the meaning of those words are implied. Okay? And so therefore, it would have the meaning as the believers say. Okay? Or those who do not seek fitna and do not seek its interpretation say. All right, it's implied in the text, even though it's not. And the Arabic language allows for that type of flexibility. I mean, it doesn't mean that every single word is mentioned. All right, but in terms of a legal sense, how does that affect us? Well, if we take the first interpretation and we put the period over here, then there's no reason to try to interpret these with the shabby hat, because only Allah knows this meaning, right? If we're to take the second interpretation of the verse, we move the period down here, then the scholars. And so then therefore, in this case, we have to interpret these mutashabihat verses, these verses which are not explicit, in light of the verses which are muhkamat. Okay, let me repeat that. According to the first interpretation of the verse, those who, when they're reciting the verse, they stop at Allah. The issue of the interpretation of the mutashabihat is a non-issue, because for them, only Allah knows those meanings. For those who stop at and those firmly rooted in knowledge, meaning they also know the interpretation of mutashabihat, then say, we need to, when we come across these verses which are mutashabihat, they are not explicit in meaning, they might apparently seem contradictory, we must then interpret them in light of those verses which are muhkamat, which are clear, you know, in this case would be the clear, definite verses which are the foundation of the book. And so therefore, according to that, when we come to the we, nahnu, and there's a possibility, according to the Arabic language, where you would have it meaning plural, right? Or a singular who's praising himself, okay? We would then interpret this in light of those clear verses, like, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ, say, He is Allah alone. Is this discourse clear, thus far? Okay, yes, please. No, I mean, why not accept both interpretations? That we can some of the verses, right, only Allah knows its meaning of, and there are other verses which are mutashabihat in the sense that the meaning which is not explicit and therefore should be interpreted in light of the mahkamah. I mean, why not accept both, you know, and they're not contradictory, right? Huh? Just a second, just. I need to photocopy this for the class, though. Okay. Anyway, so the library or the office is closed, and but we have it over here now. And what will happen is when it opens up, we'll photocopy those pages regarding the compilation of the Quran, which you can stick in your notes. Okay. Things that I referred to about Uthman compiling the Quran off the incident of Azerbaijan. You were saying something, brother. I'm sorry, I cut you off. Right. And if you look at this book, we're finally planning to use now. Look on page 18 of your booklet. I know what happened. One sec. I'll come to you in a second. When we have right there on the top of page 18, equivocal and unequivocal text. Similar to this is the existence of equivocal muhkam and unequivocal mutashabih text. It is required to interpret the unequivocal text in the light of those which are equivocal. That's the rule. As long as you know that, you've got the lesson. Yes, brother. No, it doesn't mean that you leave the unclear verse. It means that you interpret the unclear in light of the clear. According to the second, one that puts the period over here, that means that the interpretation is known by Allah and those who are firmly rooted in knowledge. That's the first reading. The first reading puts the period here, and so therefore you would leave it. You would just believe it as it is without trying to delve into any meaning to it. But those who bring the period down here, right? I mean, the people firmly rooted in knowledge know its meaning, and so therefore we would interpret them with the mutashabihat in light of the muhkamat. Back there, yes. Yeah, or we can say we interpret the unclear in light of the clear. Yeah. According to the second reading, which puts the period there. That's right. No, I think that would be contradictory. By them saying that, it comes over here and those firmly rooted in knowledge, right? Since Allah says those firmly rooted in knowledge knows its interpretation, because there must be some human beings who know their interpretation, right? Yes. Yes. Okay. Inshallah. Okay. Yeah, what we're talking about is Surah 3, verse 7. Surah 3, verse 7. If somebody has a Quran to hand to the brother, might help him to go along. Okay, read the verse for me. Just the English translation would be sufficient. Okay, don't read the things in parentheses, but just go through. Yeah. Okay. Those which are entirely clear, skip over the parenthetical information. Okay, those are not entirely clear. Okay, then continue on. All right. All right, and seeking its... Okay, see that? Save Allah and those firmly grounded knowledge. We're talking about over here. Okay, the translator, by translating ta'wil as hidden meanings, it's an incorrect translation, because ta'wil doesn't mean hidden meanings, it means interpretation. So, and none knows its interpretation, save Allah or but Allah, and those firmly rooted in knowledge. So the question, brother, is that, do we understand that the and over here means that none knows its interpretation, but Allah and those firmly rooted in knowledge? Or do we say that none knows interpretation but Allah, period, new sentence, and those firmly rooted in knowledge say? Depending upon that, we would have one of two positions regarding those verses which are mutashabihat. If we say that those firmly rooted in knowledge know its meaning, then therefore we interpret the mutashabihat in light of the muhkamah. If we say that none knows its interpretation, then we say the mutashabihat is ininterpretable, and we just deal with the muhkamah.